Paul has been talking or writing to the Corinthians in this section in matters related to food sacrificed to idols. You may remember that situation where these very pagan, once upon a time pagan church, these people were worshiping in pagan idols and pagan temples. They were worshiping pagan idols in pagan temples, and then they become Christians, and then a lot of those pagan practices and anything associated with that paganism in Corinth may have troubled the conscience or troubled these new Christians that didn't know how to associate that meat that once was sacrificed to idols to anything other than those idols. And so there's this big controversy in the early church about food that was once food or meat that belonged to an animal that was once sacrificed to the pagan gods in the temples. And so this issue has arisen in the Corinthian church, and Paul has been addressing that for some time now. And here he's going to call us to glorify God in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink. So this is the word of God, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's say a prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for your instructions, for your Christ, for your Spirit. May the blessings of Jesus come upon us as we consider his words, your words. May your Spirit give us understanding, repentance, and faith. May these words come alive in our hearts to make us alive for you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. It's a big question. How can you glorify God? We love to talk about that as Reformed Presbyterian church people. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yes, you got it. Very good. I recently listened to a Christian stockholder, an investor, whose conscience was pricked when he investigated some of the actual companies that his stocks were supporting. He saw things like Planned Parenthood and some medical companies known for working on abortion pills. He saw companies that were in the pornography business and in the business of transgenderism. He thought, as a shareholder, I'm actually part owner of this pornographic company, and I'm actually supporting them, investing in them, and benefiting from them with a share of their profit. The world of investments is a mess, as many of us might know. It's a messy world. Many Christians simply say, you know, it's the way things are and there's no escaping it if you want to retire, right? It's just kind of what you got to deal with. But for this investor, he was faced with a hard question. How do I glorify God in this line of work, investing in this kind of economy and market that is interwoven with blood guilt and godlessness? Maybe some of you have asked that question about your own investments and portfolios and whatnot, right? Like, how do I think through this? And if I was actually a person if I was an investor putting people's portfolios together, he decided to quit his job and he started up his own investment firm that would not invest in certain stocks or companies. People call them crazy, but lo and behold, a demand for this kind of investing was higher than people anticipated. And the firm grew fast and large, and there's been, I believe, Times Union and all kinds of articles and things like that New York Times articles written on him. This man's story may resonate with many of us, perhaps in different circumstances. How can I love and obey God and glorify him with this? Like, how? Sometimes it's not an easy question. Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever been unsure of what obedience to God involves in a particular moment and feared the consequences of a wrong decision? That's the situation these Corinthians were in. The meat sold in the marketplace at the Corinthian grocery store was meat that was sourced from pagan sacrifices and temples. And so many of these new Christians coming out of this pagan ritual system, they struggled to eat this meat that they associated with their former gods and former worship. You'd go to a person's house, and they might be serving you meat from an animal that was slaughtered in the name of Apollo or Zeus. Here's an Apollo burger. Christian who once worshipped Apollo. This is almost a direct moral parallel to what many of us struggle with. That shirt, you know, was sourced from sweatshops in Asia, and the money supports Buddhist temples, or it supports the child trafficking industry. How can you glorify God when you're wearing that shirt, Christian? 2,000 years ago, an equivalent struggle would have been, Corinthians, the meat you're eating is from an animal that was sacrificed to Apollo. And the money used to purchase this meat contributed to that market, that temple. Come on, you can glorify God doing that. If you've been reading 1 Corinthians up to this point, here in chapter 10, Paul has been answering these questions for us. He's been establishing the parameters of what is right and wrong, what we are free to do as Christians, and what we're not free to do as Christians. Yes, Corinthian Christians, you can eat the meat once it's been brought to the marketplace and, you might say, disassociated in that way. It's just meat at this point. No, Corinthians, you cannot participate in the sacrifice and idol worship where that meat was sourced. Those are the sorts of parameters Paul has been establishing for us. And now, in this passage, Paul wants to bring this conversation into the world of evangelism and witness and providing testimony for Christ. Loving others. He's calling us to, quote, do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. And Paul's rationale through this passage is, do all to the glory of God so that others would be moved to glorify God with you. Like, don't let them bring up a charge of hypocrisy against you. So, to that end, as we walk through this passage, we are going to see four strategic ways that we can glorify God, that others might be moved to glorify God with us. Our children, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, right? How can we live in such a way that would keep us free from the charge of hypocrisy or just generally sin? First, look at verses 23 through 24, where we'll begin to see the first way we can glorify God. Verse 23, all things are lawful, quote, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Quote, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Our English translations put all things are lawful in quotations because this is a slogan or a teaching which the Corinthians were familiar with. All things are lawful. Where do you suppose they heard this? It's possible they heard it from Paul himself. Paul does not deny this statement, that the statement is true. He's clarifying, he's putting parameters around it. In fact, all things of lawful could have been, yes, part of his teaching, part of his ministry was teaching that in Christ, Christians have a lawful freedom before God toward the Jewish customs and ceremonies and societal matters which God's law is indifferent to. In Christ, unlike earlier Judaism, God's people are now free from Jewish ceremonies, and they are free also to them. You're free to do them if there's reason for it. Yes, you can still observe the Jewish customs, Jewish Christians, insofar as you don't require it upon your Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, or insofar as you don't believe these customs contribute to your salvation. Or, if you're a Gentile rather than Jew, adjusting to life as a Gentile Christian, yes, Gentile, it's lawful for you to eat that meat, which was sourced from the temple sacrifices, insofar as you can eat that meat in a good conscience and not bow your knee to the Apollo of that Apollo burger, right? So Paul is giving us these freedoms, and he's been teaching these things to these Corinthians. You are those things are lawful. So this very possible, very likely that this slogan came from Paul himself. Maybe it did just come from the Corinthians. All things are lawful, right? do whatever feels good. Our American society says things like that often. But nonetheless, the slogan was used for a license to sin. All things are lawful. So go commit adultery. Engage in sexual immorality. That is so commonplace in society. All things are lawful. Go to the temple like you're used to and engage in that worship along with your Sunday worship of Jesus. All things are lawful. So make a really big deal out of your Jewish customs and set yourself up as better and more devoted to Christ than your pagan peers or your Gentile Christian peers. The Corinthian church had taken Paul's teaching on Christian liberty and freedom too far, and they had a problem of sexual morality and pride and division in their midst. This was a really big deal. In fact, Paul quoted the same slogan earlier in this letter. So if you turn back to chapter 6, verse 12, Paul literally said almost the exact same thing word for word. In chapter 6, verse 12, speaking of sexual immorality in the church, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing. Then he continues, chapter 6, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." So there in chapter 6, he clarifies the slogan by saying, "I will not be dominated by anything." It's lawful. It's not lawful to allow your sexual desires or your pride over what foods you eat or any other desire of the flesh to dominate you. Your passions ought not to dominate you, Christian, even though all things are lawful. You must be dominated and ruled and governed by Christ through his Spirit of power and forgiveness and peace, whom he gives to you by faith. So just think of that. Paul brings up the slogan twice in this letter, and both times he repeats this slogan twice. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. Why say it twice and then repeat it again twice later in the letter? A bit redundant? Let me ask you this. How often, or rather, how redundant is that slogan in your own soul? How often do you say, it's okay this time. It's lawful for me to enjoy that, but you know deep down, it's not good for you in that moment. You know deep down, you are using your Christian liberty for selfish reason, for your own gain, to gratify the desires of your flesh and pride or laziness rather than to glorify God and serve others. Drinking alcohol is lawful, but perhaps not that way or in that moment, Christian. Relaxing on the couch for an evening is lawful, but perhaps not that night when you should be paying the bills to keep your family afloat, Christian. Working long hours at work, 60, 70 hours, it's lawful. Sometimes it's good, but not when you are using work as an escape from your family and your other duties. The liberties which Christ has given us, I don't think we understand and think often about how great they actually are. Christians have so much liberty. If God has not forbidden something in his word, either expressly forbidden or his word forbids it by good and necessary implication, then we can say with confidence that it is lawful and free for Christians to enjoy. No other religion that I know of allows such freedoms and liberties as Christ does for his people. We don't need to sacrifice animals. We don't need to make pilgrimages. We are free to eat and drink whatever would deem useful and good for our souls. No dietary restrictions for Christians. Think of how wonderful that is. Paul, in a moment, is going to quote Psalm 24, verse 1 to make this very claim and statement. Quote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he's given it to you." The fullness thereof. So eat the meat that was sourced from pagan sacrifices. The earth is the Lord's. That meat is ultimately his, not Zeus's or the devil's. And God has given it for you to enjoy. Remember Acts chapter 10, Peter, as Jesus is appearing to the apostles, appearing to the apostle Peter, and trying to help them understand, yes, this really is a change under the new administration of Christ in the New Testament. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Remember what Peter says? Absolutely not. By no means, Lord, would I defile myself like this. And the Lord so graciously comes back and says, what I have called clean, do not call unclean. Jesus wants you to be happy. He wants you to enjoy the good things that he, God, has made. The Old Testament sacrifices and customs and all that, they had their place. They were a teaching tool. They had their place. But now that Christ has come, the fullness thereof. What does Paul say in our passage? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Don't be dominated by the gifts of God. Be dominated by God. That was chapter 6. I will not be dominated by anything. Our passage, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. So don't let your freedoms dominate you. Rather, use your freedoms to build up. They're not for you. And yes, that is the question, if you read that carefully. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. The question there is, well, not all things are helpful to whom? And not all things build up whom? Who are we seeking to be helpful to and to build up, and in what way? Thankfully, there's another verse to tell us. Just keep reading verse 24 there. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's what your Christian liberty is for, Christian. To be helpful, or to build up, verse 23, more specifically, to not seek your own good, but for the good of your neighbor. Do you really hear what that's saying? Do we really take this to heart? I'm somewhat inclined to say verse 24 there is further explaining your Christian liberty. It's not just how we exercise our liberties and eating and drinking and other matters of conscience for the good of others, but this is at the very heart of Christian liberty and freedom. Christian, you are free and at total liberty to not seek your own good. You're free from seeking your own good. Paul says, let no one seek his own good, meaning you're free from even that burden, but rather seek the good of your neighbor. You're totally free to help him, not yourself. Die for him if that's what it takes. And if you think about it, that's incredibly countercultural and against the way of the world. Die to yourself and your freedoms insofar as they might be good for you, so that you can rather seek the good of your neighbor and build them up in Christ, and they would glorify God with you. You're free not to seek your own good. And of course, why is that? Like, why are you free to just give all that up? The reason is because Jesus has already sought your good for you, and he secured it for you at the cross. Your greatest needs are covered and provided for, and the greatest good of all has been given to you. Your sins are forgiven. You're clothed with Christ's righteousness, which is supremely good and acceptable to God, something you could never have obtained on your own. You have no need to seek your own good in a worldly sense with your Christian liberties of food and drink and matters of conscience, because Christ has already sought that good for you, secured it for you, and there's nothing that you don't have that God does not think is good for you. There's a psalm. No good thing does he withhold from those who fear him. If you think about it, no good thing does God withhold from those. So if it's good for me to have it, I'll have it. If it's not good for me, then the withholding of it is for my good. That God is working all things together for your good. He's given you all things for you at the cross. Secured at the cross. His fatherly care and provision is all entirely upon you. And that one of the most beautiful freedoms in that is that you are now free from yourself. Because the Father is caring for you. Because Jesus is caring for you. So, yes, you have all kinds of freedoms. What would make you say, nah, I'm gonna lay this aside for now, for that person? Because Jesus did it first. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was free to that, you know. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, so that he could have you. So with all that, we might say the first way we glorify God in this passage is we deny ourselves to the glory of God, and we can deny ourselves for the good of others because Jesus did the same for us. Deny yourself for the glory of God because you are free to because of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean we need to be wet mops full of constant self-denial and refuse ourselves the good things that God has given us, right? Oh, I don't need that because I have Jesus, right? That is a highly pietistic, very soppy way to, that's, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he has given it to you, Christian. So receive it. The goal is to seek the good of others, and sometimes that means you do partake in the good and sweet things of this world. Hence, the next verse does not say, therefore, deny yourself good things always. Like, that's not the next verse. The next verse does not say, therefore, never drink wine and deny yourself the fat always. Actually, the next verse, so, eat. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, Paul is serious when he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And often, perhaps even usually, that means seek your neighbor's good by enjoying the earth that the Lord has given you. Have you ever seen someone enjoy blessing from God and it moves you to thank God? One of my favorite images of this is when Ann and we weren't even dating yet, but it was the first time I met her father. And we went over with some friends, one other friend, and her father made these massive beef burgers, just massive. Like one of those things where you just take the raw beef and you just slap it on and it's just, and I'll never forget my friend, the way he enjoyed that burger is seared into my mind. And all of us was looking at this guy just laughing. And I wish I could enjoy that burger the way that you are enjoying that burger. Praise Jesus, man. Just amazing. Man, I enjoy a good steak, but that guy brings it up to a whole other level of enjoyment. I wish I could enjoy steak like that person does with deep joy. I mean, there's an evangelistic component to enjoying the things of God, not being a sad, drudgy, self-denying person all the time. Like you see that kind of person just always denying themselves, and they just never really, I want to become a Christian. It's not like that. John Piper, if you know John Piper, his big thing is Christian hedonism, right? Like, be joyful, enjoy the things that God has given you. One of his things is that the greatest evangelistic tactic is to outjoy others. Like, just outjoy them. It's contagious. So eat the meat to the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor. Show the world through your enjoyment of God's blessings how rich and abundant your God is. Draw others in to give thanks to God with you. There's no need to raise the question on the ground of conscience. Is this really okay to eat? You know, well, actually, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So eat it without raising any question of conscience. So yes, deny yourself insofar as you don't take your Christian liberties too far and make them about yourself. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So you must start there to glorify God. But once you have that down, you're not looking at yourself, but up to Jesus. And you're looking then to build up and glorify God with thankfulness to him. Avail yourself then to his blessings. Deny yourself. And then the second way we glorify God is avail yourself. Deny yourself in the flesh for the good of others, yes, and then avail yourself in faith and with thanksgiving to Jesus. Deny yourself in the flesh, avail yourself in the spirit, and in a clean conscience, insofar as you can with a clear conscience, avail yourself to the meat, to the world of blessing and abundance that God has given you. One minister is well to point out how God's abundance is implicit even in the way that he gives the law to his people, right? You can think of the first law that he gave to his creatures ever, the Garden of Eden. Here we are in this big, beautiful, lavish garden of yes. All of these yeses. Can I have this? Yes. Can I have that? Yes. Can I have that? Yes. Just one no. One no. And what do? God has placed us in a huge world of blessing. And we have a way of focusing on those one no's. Or in our case, with the Ten Commandments. Yes, I know you can elaborate on the Ten Commandments in a whole host of ways. You can read the larger catechism on that. It's very helpful. But 10 no's. Do not covet. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not have any other gods before me. No idols. 10 no's. And yet we grumble over the no's when God has given us a million yeses. So again, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's given it to you. So glorify God. Deny yourself of your selfishness and your pride and sin. Make it about others and God and not yourself. Even be willing to deny yourself of those things that are good for the good of others. And why? Well, because Jesus has done the same for you. He's freed you to deny yourself. You have glory. But then also avail yourself with thanksgiving. Those are the two baseline principles in this passage. You're free to deny yourself the good for the good of others. You are free to avail yourself to the good things. Both glorify God. The question then is, when do you deny yourself and when do you avail yourself? That's when it gets tricky, isn't it? Okay. So I know that I can deny myself for the good of others. Sometimes it's best that I deny myself for that person. Sometimes it's best that I enjoy it. That I correct the misunderstanding that Christians are just boring people who can't enjoy good things. When do you do which? This leads us to the third way to glorify God. Assess yourself. Assess yourself and your situation before God and others in order to glorify him. Keep reading verses 27 through 29, starting verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner. So that's the situation Paul is concerned about here. Paul is about to give us Christian table manners. How to glorify Jesus when dining with unbelievers. Notably, Paul implies we are free in Jesus to dine with sinners. Jesus dined with sinners. Remember how controversial that was? He eats with sinners and tax collectors, and he was killed for it. For the Jewish Christians in particular, this would have been a change, a prick even in their conscience, just to, when an unbeliever invites you to dinner, you can go. When Jesus told Peter to enter Gentiles' home, Cornelius' household in chapter 10, that was not an easy ask. So let this be a subtle note of conviction for some of us, not all of us, but some of us. Are you engaging with unbelievers like Jesus did, such that they would invite you to their home for dinner or to socialize them in some capacity? To build that sort of relationship with them, you know, you might actually have to deny yourself of an evening with the family or deny yourself of some other good engagement. Let no one seek his own good, but for the good of his neighbor, which means you might have to deny yourself of spending all your time with your church and family. If you're going to be in a situation where an unbeliever might invite you over to tell them about Jesus. Assess yourself in how you have been behaving and sacrificing and denying yourself for, yes, unbelievers, for the salvation of their souls. But keep reading, verses 27 through 29 again. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, by the way, there's a qualifier right there, and you are disposed to go, meaning you don't have to go for one reason or another. In that moment, assess yourself and your situation with wisdom to discern if it's wise to go. If they're old drinking buddies or old temple buddies that you used to sacrifice with, it may not be good for you or them to continue socializing with them, at least not yet. Perhaps it is best to go. Assess yourself. Paul continues, provided you go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So if they offer you Zeus burger, eat it without a problem. In the culture of that day, the meat from sacrifices lost their religious and ceremonial significance once it was sold in the marketplace. So it's just meat, eat up. However, there was enough of a stigma associated with the meat that the following could have happened. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, and Paul says, do not eat it. So you're at a table, you're eating, and the person across from you says, this has been offered in a sacrifice. You know, and are you really sure you want to eat this? Paul says, if that question has been raised, then abstain from eating it for that person's good. So think about that. Why would someone say this to a Christian over a meal? The passage is not clear, and perhaps it's intentionally vague. Notice that Paul shifts from speaking of an unbeliever hosting dinner in verse 27 to now verse 28, but if someone says to you, so someone can be anyone. It could be the unbelieving host who believes Christians don't eat meat. I imagine as this was a big debate amongst the Corinthians, pagans heard a rumor that Corinthians don't eat the meat. So if you're at a dinner party with a bunch of non-believers and people know you're a devout Christian and they're under the impression that Christians don't eat the meat or they don't drink alcohol, they might be inclined to think that you're a hypocrite if they see you drinking alcohol or eating that meat or whatever it might be. So maybe it's an unbeliever with a false impression of Christianity. And let's just say in that moment, it's more important for unbelievers to understand the gospel than it is for them to understand Christian views on alcohol or food. Correct their misunderstanding about Jesus. He is Savior and Lord. And then later, perhaps correct their misunderstanding on Christian food rights. At the end of the day, read the room. Assess yourself, the situation, and determine whether eating the meat would be a hindrance to that person coming to Christ and be willing to deny yourself of it for them. But again, someone could be, in verse 28, could be anyone. Paul could be switching scenes to dining with now a believer. One Christian says to the other, perhaps even at an event in the community, you know, this food was offered in a sacrifice. Why would a Christian say this? Again, Christians were divided on this. Some of them, I mean, you've been sacrificing to Apollo and associating that meat with religious Apollo worship for however long, your whole life, and suddenly now here it is and you see another Christian eating that, it can get messy in your conscience very quickly. Years ago, I once heard a story of missionaries who converted an indigenous tribe somewhere in Africa or Asia. I don't remember the specifics of the story, but what I do remember is that the indigenous tribe had an instrument, a drum, that was only used in their pagan worship, worshiping demons, summoning ancestors. For all I know, striking the drum might have been the sound of invoking the name and power of another god. Hearing the sound, just that sound, stirred up old affections and lusts of idolatry. It was a fearful thing, a tool the devil could use to pull them right back into his grasp. The thought that this drum, this sound, could be used to praise Jesus was out of the question in the conscience and mind of these people. Right? Like, I hear that sound, and that sound is just the sound of me invoking my ancestors or invoking whatever it is. The thought of using that to worship Jesus, let's just say it was too soon. That said, given time and discipleship, the tribe eventually incorporated the drum into their worship of Jesus, illustrating that Jesus is Lord over all things. But there was that period when they hadn't learned to disassociate the drum from demons. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Don't cause a brother to stumble by beating the drum. Dun, 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 dun. It's probably not good for their soul in that moment. Don't cause a brother to stumble by drinking alcohol or talking a certain way in front of that person. Deny yourself before you consider availing yourself. And yes, it takes assessing yourself and your situation to do this. If we keep reading, this is exactly what Paul is concerned about. Paul says that if someone raises the question of meat in front of you, verse 28, he says, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So assess yourself and your situation and the conscience of the person whose good you are seeking. And actually think about how consciences work. One of my professors, Andy Nicelli, has done some really helpful stuff on the conscience. It's very accessible. It's not super heady or academic or anything like that. It's very enjoyable. He wrote a children's book to help children understand how the conscience works. And one thing that you can remember, the conscience is a gift from God. It is a moral compass within your soul. It is not the definition of morality. Your conscience can be wrong, right? So my conscience can tell me that, this is a silly illustration, but eating rice is sinful. I don't know if anybody ever thinks that, but maybe your conscience thinks that. Maybe you grew up in a situation where rice had some weird association, right? And so your conscience there, your conscience is telling you, convicting you that you have done moral evil by doing that. So you become a Christian, you start aligning your morality to the Word of God, but your conscience is often very slow to catch up. And so you can use the language of like calibrating a compass. You know, you have your compass gets a little off of true north, so you have to calibrate it to go back north. Sometimes knowing how the conscience works, knowing how long it can take for a conscience to calibrate the true north to the true morality and teachings of Scripture, it can take some time. And if you push someone in their conscience, Paul actually says, if you do something that's not out of faith, where you think that you are harming your conscience, you are doing something evil, for that person it is sin. So assess your situation. Assess them, their conscience. Assess yourself. Am I just doing this because I'm being selfish? For the record, here are a few popular matters of conscience where this might apply. The Johnsons come to our Bible study, so they've heard some of these. I put together, I think, I forget, 50, 60 matters of conscience that the early that our church today struggles with. That's a conscience issue. That's a conscience issue. The easy go-to one is alcohol, but vegetarianism and eating meat sourced from unethical chickens or cow farms. Sometimes you've heard that sort of a thing, right? Should I really be eating this meat based on where it's from and how that all works? Vaccinations is a big one. Yes, substances like alcohol or recreational marijuana or cigars or cigarettes. Living a lavish, wealthy lifestyle. Some Christians, just in their conscience, cannot associate a wealthy, lavish lifestyle with a God-honoring lifestyle. Like, be rich to the glory of God, right? Some people really struggle with that, especially if they themselves got rich in a ungodly way, and then they became a Christian. Who to vote for? Matters of modesty and dress, big conscience issue that Christians disagree on. Contraceptives and reproductive technologies. Is it ever okay to use deceit, or is that always sinful lying? Killing in self-defense. Reading books with magic, like Harry Potter. Attending a Catholic mass, just attending it. Some Christians would not in good conscience do that. Images of Jesus. How to observe the Sabbath. Is it ever okay for Christians to use swear words or publish scathing satire? I put together about 50 of those kinds of matters, and if we push somebody with a particularly sensitive matter on these things to do something that they don't think is right, we are causing them to stumble into sin. So, what are we trying to do here? We're trying to glorify God. Do all things to the glory of God. Not your own glory, not your own selfish ambition. Draw yourself and others to Jesus. Don't allow yourself to be exposed to the charge of hypocrisy. And remember that the conscience, people take some time. Maturity, Christian maturity, sanctification takes time. And so love one another. So here's how you glorify God. Deny yourself, avail yourself, and assess yourself and your situation to the glory of God. And then last, the fourth and final way we glorify God. This is very quick. I'm just going to read the passage. It kind of speaks for itself. Give yourself to the glory of God. You have to give yourself wholeheartedly. I exist to glorify God. And we see that in Paul's example, starting in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So give yourself to others. Give yourself to God. And so glorify him. Deny yourself, avail yourself, assess yourself in your situation, and give yourself as God has given himself to you in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for giving yourself to us so that we can know that there's nothing that we lack that is good for us, that you have given all things to us, for salvation, but also just for life and enjoyment in this world. Father, we pray that you would move us to renounce our selfish desires, our selfish ambitions, our pride, our laziness, and move us, Lord, to consider others and how we might draw others to Christ and move them to praise Jesus with us. Father, help us more and more to glorify you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our giver of all good things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.